The last time I was up here, I told you that we were about to head off to Yosemite. And I have to tell you that after that service, about 50 people came up to me and said, when you go to Yosemite, you have to see this, you have to see that. So I confess we saw about 1% of what you wanted us to see, but it was still one of the most beautiful and dramatic places I've ever been. So if you ever have a chance to go and you haven't been, I strongly recommend it. We also went to North Carolina, took my mom and dad and saw my sister, and we had a good time with family, and Paula and I got to leave for a couple of days back there to go down to Williamsburg, Virginia, and see Jamestown and Yorktown and do the Revolutionary War tour, so we had fun with that. And by the way, I did eat breakfast at a Cracker Barrel restaurant, and I did have the biscuits and gravy and all of the trimmings, and my cholesterol has been applauding ever since. Hope your Bibles are open to John chapter 18 as we continue to look at this wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. A young boy is asked by his friends to go to a movie most likely that his parents will not want him to see. What does he do? Does he ask his parents for permission anyway, knowing that they'll probably say no? Or does he go anyway and manipulate the facts so his parents never know that he saw the movie? A young lady is invited to a friend's house for a party, and a young man's going to be there that she is attracted to, but she also knows that her father does not want her to be around him. What does she do? Does she tell her father in full disclosure that she wants to go and that he will be there? Or does she manipulate the guest list and conveniently leave him off? A father and a husband is away on business. And his colleagues and his clients ask him to go to a place that he knows if he goes, he can never tell his wife and children about it. What does he do? Does he decline to go and put in jeopardy the relationship with his clients and his colleagues for the one most sacred relationship that he has, the one with his wife? Or does he go and manipulate the truth from this day on? Or a husband and wife is struggling in their marriage, and now they sit across from a counselor. When the truth comes out proving that they personally are wrong and need to change, do they confess their wrongs to their spouse, even no matter how small that part may be? Or do they manipulate the facts so that the spouse always looks like the villain? You see, without the truth, there's only manipulation. My wife has often told me that I should have been an attorney. Oh, not because I'm a student of the law or anything scholarly like that. She just knows firsthand that I'm fairly good at winning an argument. I have no idea how she knows that. I used to love to argue. I say used to because now I'm just too old and tired to fight. I remember what Byron Lambert has once said, that if you buy the coffee, you can win the argument. That's where I'm heading. But a few years back, if there was a debate brewing or there was an argument to be had, you would find me right in the middle of that saying, "Let the games begin." And I learned early on about arguing, as most of us have, that when you find yourself in an argument, finding the truth can often be secondary to winning. Because if you suddenly find your argument isn't standing up, you have one of three options. You can wisely concede, "Oh, I wish I'd been wise enough to do that more often." You could begin to overtalk and manipulate the facts in order to derail your opponent's argument. Or you can get mean, loud, and insulting until your opponent finally throws in the towel. And don't look at me like I'm the only one that does that. In the 18th and the 19th chapters of John, we see Jesus on trial. In fact, we see Jesus on trial 6 different times. And in each of these trials, the argument at the core of each of these is who Jesus really is. Is Jesus the one he says he is? Is he the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of a spiritual kingdom? Is he the Savior sent by God for all mankind? And does he always speak the truth? Or is Jesus nothing more than an insurrectionist, a liar, and a false Messiah? And in these trials, as with most argument, the truth is never really pursued, because instead of the argument being based upon facts, the truth was by and large clouded by manipulation, shouting, false facts, meanness, and insults. The first 3 trials Dave took us through last week in chapter 18, and they were all held by the Jewish leaders. The first was before Annas, the second was before Caiaphas, who is Annas' son-in-law, and the third was when Caiaphas called in all of the Sanhedrin to make the final predetermined verdict. And the next 3 trials at the end of chapter 18 and into 19 were held in a Roman court. And for it started before the Roman governor Pilate, who wanted to pass the buck when he couldn't find a verdict, so he sent him off to Herod, that we read about in the Gospel of Luke, and then back again to Pilate. But I want you to remember something as we look a little bit deeper into these trials. I want us to remember that although there is a lot of men making a lot of decisions, trying hard to manipulate the truth in favor of their own agenda, all of these men, both Romans and Jews, worked perfectly in tandem to ultimately bring about the will of God. Because I don't want you to forget this one truth. Because although it appears that man decided Jesus' fate and ultimately passed down the sentence of death, it was actually God the Father who purposely sacrificed his own Son for the sins of the world. So with that in mind, I want us to briefly look back at these trials. And as we go along this morning, I want to bring back to you some background and some history on some of the men who are running these trials so that we can see why they responded in the way that they did when they were facing Jesus as the truth. And maybe along the way this morning, we can also discover some things about our pursuit of the truth as well. If you remember back in chapter 18, verse 3, Judas had just betrayed Jesus. And we are told in doing so, he came with a band of Roman soldiers as well as officers of the Jewish leadership. Together, this mismatched group of people arrested Jesus, bound him, and led him to Annas for the first trial. But why Annas? He wasn't the high priest at this particular time. He was merely the father-in-law of the high priest. And although Annas used to be the high priest, and once you were a high priest, you always retained the title, it still on the surface seems odd that they would bring Jesus to Annas first as the official trial. To understand this better, let's dig back a little deeper in history, because at this particular moment in history, although the high priest was a religious position, the position wasn't appointed by virtue, it was appointed by the Roman government. And it was essentially an appointment to rule over the Jewish people somewhat as a king, but yet it was still to remain under the authority and the dictation of the Roman government. So as you can probably guess, this made the position of high priest a much compromised position, because although he was to carry out the priestly duties required by the Jewish religious law, he was also easily corrupted by the influence of his Roman appointment. In the case of Annas, this appointment of high priest was passed down through his bloodline for 7 succeeding generations of high priests. And although at this moment in history, he wasn't the reigning high priest, his son-in-law Caiaphas was, most of the Jews recognize Annas as the real power behind the throne. In other words, Annas held the unofficial position, if I can be so bold, as the godfather of Jerusalem. And his successors were merely his puppets. Also, historians tell us that Annas and his family were well known for their greedy oppression. And at this particular moment in time, this family held a monopoly on the animals that were deemed acceptable for sacrifice in the temple. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Just a few days prior to this trial, what do we find Jesus doing in the temple? We find him driving out all of the money changers and driving out all of those who bought and sold sacrificial animals. And Jesus said in Matthew 21:13, my Father's house is called a house of prayer, but you, and I believe he's pointing right to Annas and his family, you make it a den of robbers. Clearly, Jesus was not good for the family business. But yet, this is the man. This is the guy they brought Jesus to after his arrest. And this is the man that questions Jesus. And if you remember during this questioning in verse 22 of chapter 18, when Jesus did not answer him in accordance with what he wanted to hear and what those surrounding Annas wanted to hear, he was slapped because he spoke back to the powerful Annas. Several things I want you to notice about this trial. Annas held no jurisdiction. He held no office. He was nothing more than a patriarch of a crime family who dealt with their opponents with a heavy hand. So this trial was nothing more than powerful men manipulating the judicial system. And here's some more proof of this manipulation. This trial was held at night, probably between midnight and 3 a.m. It was held on the eve of the Passover. It appears to only have one judge, and it was not held in public. But yet, now listen to this, by Jewish law set up by the Sanhedrin, the very Sanhedrin of which Annas is a member of and most likely may be the president of, this law set up by the Sanhedrin stated that the high priest could not participate in the questioning of a defendant. No trial was to take place at night. Trials could not take place on the eve of the Sabbath or during festivals. A trial could not take place unless there was 23 judges present, and all trials were to be public where anyone in attendance could speak on behalf of the accused. Now, all of these, as well as a dozen other Jewish laws that I won't take time to list, were broken in order to hold this trial. But yet, when their version of the truth did not come out and Jesus couldn't concede to their accusation, he was deemed guilty of irreverence and physically abused. The next two trials followed nearly the same pattern, because after Annas was done with him, they sent him bound once again to Caiaphas, who broke all the same rules as his father-in-law. And then after abusing Jesus some more, Caiaphas then called all of the Sanhedrin together for the final mock Jewish trial. But it was still not held in public because it was not held at the council chamber where the Sanhedrin met. But instead it was held in private at Caiaphas's house. And it was still held at night because we read in John 19:1 that it was early morning before they led Jesus from Caiaphas' house to Pilate. And in each trial, when their arguments got shaky and they had no real facts to support their charges, they got louder, more insulting, more mean-spirited as Jesus was mocked, spit on, and physically abused. Now, before we shake our heads and click our tongues at all the manipulation that's taking place in these trials, let's pause for a minute and ask ourselves this question. What are we willing to do in order to get our way? Have you ever found yourself ignoring God's truth in order to promote your own agenda? Or do you find yourself arguing with God and His Word in order to pursue and hold what is forbidden? Is it okay for you to speak in private about someone or bring questionable accusations against them in order to boost your own self-interests or your own self-righteousness? How often does volume and meanness rise to the surface when we don't get our way? In your last argument, did you wisely concede and repent when you realized you were at least partially wrong? Or did you find yourself just getting louder and more manipulative? I confess to you, the biggest fool I ever made of myself was an angry outburst at work that had no basis on the truth. It was based solely upon the fact I was losing control of the situation I was in. So now you know I like to argue, and I'm also a control freak. See, I got to preach to me before I preach to you. What was it that Jesus did that made these Jewish leaders so angry and mean? Well, probably it was several things, but I believe the number one problem they had with Jesus was that every time they confronted him in public, every time they debated with him, their public image got wounded. Because when debating with Jesus, they couldn't win the argument. And he always exposed them as self-righteous frauds and oppressors. And when they stood facing the truth that their arguments couldn't shatter, and the truth that required them to see that their sinful hearts were really wicked hearts, they had three options. They could concede and repent that Jesus was who he says he was and bow down before him as their king. Or they could overtalk him with false accusations, and or they could just get louder and meaner. Turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 14. If you don't have your Bibles, it'll be up on the screen. But Mark chapter 14, and we're going to look at verse 55. And as I read this, this account in Mark is when Caiaphas had called all of the Sanhedrin together. So this was the last Jewish trial. And I want you to see the detail that's going on in verses, chapter 14, verses 55 through 65. Listen. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst of them and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" What testimony? They can't even agree on their own accusations. Verse 61, but he remained silent and made no answer. And the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and cover his face and strike him with blows, saying, "Prophesy." In other words, they covered his eyes and beat him and made him guess who was hitting him. And the guards received him with blows. False testimony. Constant and dramatic manipulation of the facts. Humiliation, meanness, mockery, and all with no interest whatsoever in finding the truth. How far are we willing to go? How much of the truth are we willing to manipulate in order to get our way? So the Jewish leaders made their decision. They decided that Jesus deserved death and they would not be denied. But now they have another couple of problems that's facing them, and they're not just minor problems, they are major problems. First, at this point in history, Roman law had taken away the Jewish right to capital punishment. In other words, no one has the right to put anyone to death except the Roman court. Therefore, even though the Jewish leaders declared that Jesus deserved death, they had no authority unless they could get the Roman governor to agree and pass down the same sentence. But the second, and even more difficult to overcome, is the fact that claiming to be the Messiah or claiming to be the Son of God is not a capital crime in the Roman court. It just makes you a crazy Jew that Jews need to deal with their own laws. But surely a death sentence would never be passed down by a Roman court. And we see that when we read verses 28 through 31. Look again back at John 18. Look at verse 28. "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover." We're going to come back to that in just a few minutes. Verse 29. "So Pilate went outside to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered him, 'If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you.' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him by your own laws.' The Jewish said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death.'" Okay, let's back up for a minute and let's get some perspective on this particular moment. Although we are not told this in particular, it seems obvious to me that since Roman soldiers had been involved from Jesus, the very point of Jesus' arrest, and were present at every one of the Jewish trials, I think we can deduce that Pilate knew exactly what was going on. And also, it was common practice that you would deliver a brief to the court designated the charges you were bringing against the accused, either at the time of the trial or more likely before the trial. So, knowing this, I think Pilate is playing with the Jews a little bit when he asks the question, "What is your accusation?" I think he already knows. And the Jews know he knows because they completely avoid the question when he asks them what he's accusing them of by saying, "If he wasn't evil, we wouldn't have brought him to you. So just do your job and pass the sentence we want." But you see, Pilate doesn't submit to their desires. He tells them instead to judge them by their own laws. But you see, that just won't do, because they want him dead, and only Rome can make that happen. So what did the Jews do to turn the tide? How did they get Pilate to do their bidding? Well, again, we aren't told here in so many words, but as we read the next section, and if we were to take the time to go over into Luke 23, it becomes clear that they changed the charge from religious blasphemy to claiming that Jesus is now an insurrectionist by claiming to be king and therefore is a threat to Caesar. And this gets Pilate's attention because now Pilate goes into Jesus and begins to grill him on the charge of him claiming to be king. Look at verse 33. Pilate entered this headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this on your own accord, or do others say it to you about me?" In other words, Jesus is asking Pilate, "Do you really want to know who I am? Are you really seeking the truth? Or are you just repeating what other people have said?" And this question that Jesus asked Pilate is a question for all mankind. Because it is not enough to repeat what others say about Jesus. It is not enough to hang around church and look and sound like you know the truth. We must know, we must pursue, and we must believe who Jesus really is. But that doesn't interest Pilate. All he's trying to do is get to the bottom of an annoying Jewish squabble. So in verse 35, Pilate answers, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Now, Jesus' answer to him, starting in verse 36, now addresses the question of whether he's a threat to Caesar or not. Because Pilate, in Pilate's world, threat against the Roman government only comes with military power. So Jesus simply states, his kingdom has nothing to do with this world, because if it did, where are the soldiers? Look at verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." You see, in the end, even when the Jews changed the charge against Jesus to be a political threat, that charge didn't stick either. Because after questioning him, Jesus seemed to be of no consequence. He was just one man without an army, with absolutely no power or authority whatsoever. Hold on to that thought. What did Pilate mean when he asked Jesus the question, "What is truth?" Well, as Rob said a few weeks back when he looked at this question in light of his trip to India, he said it's difficult to know exactly what Pilate meant because we don't know the emotion that's behind the words. Were they angry, as in, "Don't you tell me that you know the truth?" Were they hopeless, as in, "I wish I could somehow find the truth"? Or were they cynical, as in, "There is no real truth"? So while it's difficult to know exactly, in light of the passage, I'm going to venture a guess. I believe that when Jesus said prior to that, "I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice," that statement made absolutely no sense to Pilate, because in Pilate's world, the truth was established by authority and not by a bound man in handcuffs on trial. Look at Pilate's dilemma. He has before him a man who believes that he's innocent, but with no real authority. Outside his door, he has the Jewish leaders who are adamant that Jesus has been breaking their laws and deserves death. And he also has over his head a Roman government who makes the laws that he is to follow. Now, this predicament is amplified if you take a look at Pilate's rule as governor historically. Because twice prior to this trial, Pilate had made some serious political blunders that infuriated the Jews, causing them to revolt. And that revolt, in turn, brought down the wrath of Emperor Tiberius on Pilate, because it was Pilate's job to maintain a peaceful and subservient Judea. So Pilate now is clearly between a rock and a hard place, wanting to please the powers to be on both sides, because although he disagreed with the Jewish charge, his hand was being forced by the mounting tension just outside his door, and politically, he just couldn't withstand another upheaval. And when Jesus said, "If you want to know the truth, you need to listen to my voice," I believe Pilate's answer was, "Why should I listen to what you say is true when I have an angry mob outside that I need to appease and a merciless government looking over my shoulder who could demote me at any second?" And unfortunately, that is the way we often look at the truth as well. It is the outside forces that affect our choices instead of Jesus' words. You see, I believe Pilate knew that Jesus was speaking the truth because he found him innocent. But yet that truth was not a truth that Pilate could live by, because that truth could destroy his career and his approval rating with the people. And in the end, Pilate washed his hands, still saying that Jesus was not guilty, but yet he let the crowd manipulate him and he turned Jesus over to be crucified. Pilate is a sad commentary on the human predicament when we are faced with the truth every single day. As we wrap up this morning, I want to go back to a statement I made earlier. I said that although it looked like a lot of men had power and authority to manipulate the truth for their own purposes, but that God, in fact, was steering every move. And I want to look at three brief bullet points to help us see this clear. At the bottom of your note sheet, for those of you who have been dying to do fill-ins, here they come. First of all, God dictated and controlled how Jesus would die. Go back and look at verse 32 that I skipped over earlier, because just after the Jews told Pilate in chapter 18, verse 31, that it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, this is what John, the author of the book of John, wrote in verse 32. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. As we have seen reading through these few verses, it seems for the most part that men are running these trials and making final decisions. But the truth is, everything we read here was part of God's plan. It was planned and prophesied about long before these events took place. And it is fascinating to me is how God brought it all to pass, even in the most seemingly simple of details. Because listen, if the Jews would have had the right to capital punishment, which they didn't, but if they did have the right to capital punishment, Jewish law would have had Jesus stoned to death rather than fulfilling prophecies that he would be lifted up like Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness and crucified on a cross, because crucifixion was strictly a Roman execution. Small detail, but God was in it from the very beginning. The second thing is God dictated and controlled every verdict. Not a single part of these events were left to the power of mankind. And although Pilate, as with Jewish leadership, thought they were in control, we are reminded that they are not, because when Pilate asked Jesus in chapter 19, verse 10, "Do you know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him and said, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Every verdict was given by the authority of God alone. But there's one more detail that God orchestrated that is extremely important. And that is, God dictated and controlled the exact time of Jesus' death. Back in chapter 18, verse 28, did you notice that the Jews said that the Jews would not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover? That verse is dripping with irony. Because although they were so careful not to become unclean by entering a Gentile home, so careful so that they could eat the Passover meal, a meal that was meant to represent the day that God passed over their homes in Egypt and saved their lives and spared their firstborn son. Yet while they were working diligently to maintain an outward cleanliness, we see them filthy on the inside, hiding in private so others can't see, breaking law after law, making up false accusations against an innocent man, and manipulating the truth for their own benefit, while at the same time holding on to a religious tradition, but completely missing the meaning of it altogether. Because at this precise moment, over in the temple, all the priests were vigorously going through the motions of sacrificing hundreds, if not thousands, of symbolic Passover lambs, while the real Passover lamb, the one and only Son of God, was being put to death so that all who believed could be saved and would pass from death into life. Don't miss this. Jesus' trials and ultimate death was not a random event. Jesus was deemed guilty and crucified in our place for our sins by the exact method and time ordained by God before the foundation of the world, so that everyone who believes could now pass from death into eternal life. And when you look closely at all these details and see them perfectly in sync, I can only come to one conclusion: that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Pilate asks, "What is truth? Who holds the real power and truth that will ultimately happen to mankind?" Jesus said, "For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose, I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Imagine, if you would, the world according to Pilate. Imagine if there was no truth for man to follow. Imagine if there was no truth for men to live by or men to live for. The result would be a world just like we have seen this morning. A world where power, false accusations, meanness, violence, insults, and personal agendas rule the day. A world where every man is doing what is right in his own eyes because no one is seeking the truth. But that doesn't mean that the truth doesn't exist. Jesus said, "I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth." Jesus said in chapter 14, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And there is no human decree, no chanting crowd, nor is there any amount of manipulation said or done by mankind that will ever change that truth. Because for those of us who seek the truth, it can always be found if you listen to his voice. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, it is a humbling thing to look at these trials and see ourselves in them. It is a humbling thing to see that how much we demand our own way and the things that we will do to get them is just horrifying when we compare ourselves to you. And Father, it is a humbling thing that in grace and mercy, you purposely sacrificed your own Son for our sins. You put him in our place. You abused him in our place. You sacrificed him and he died in our place, but yet we deserved it. But by grace, we pass from death into life if we only believe in the truth of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray this morning that you would give us a heart to follow after your truth with all of our heart. In everything we do, in everything we say, in every relationship that we have, in our work, in our homes, with our children, and our wives, with our coworkers, in our neighborhoods, that we would follow the truth, that we would put away the desire to protect ourselves by lies and manipulation, but to listen to only your voice. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.